Well, this past month, we've been studying some of what God's Word has to say about practicing the way of peace, and we started our study considering the things that we say and the way in which we say those things, and we determined that what we say always matters. Because the words that we say, the Scripture tells us, have the power to build someone up or to tear someone down, depending on how we choose to use those words. In the next study, we recognize that because of sin, we have a tendency toward offending others. In other words, we have a tendency toward tearing down rather than building up. And so whenever that happens, whether it is intentional or unintentional, what we discovered is that we are culpable or we are responsible for this offensive behavior. So making things right between us and others means that sometimes we say we're wrong. Because that's just what you have to do to bring about a peaceful reconciliation. We saw in the example of Abigail making peace with David, that when you are not the offender, you still have a responsibility to make peace with those who have been offended. Would you be willing, would we be willing to take the blame for a situation in order to make peace, even when we are not the ones to be blamed? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, the Apostle Paul explained it like this. He said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What are we willing to do to bring about peace, to make peace in difficult circumstances? Well, last week, we looked once again at the life of King David. He was no longer a 20-something hothead like he was the week before, but rather he was a 60-something-year-old grandfather who was being hunted down by one of his own sons. We read the account of his interaction with a man named Shimei along the rocky, narrow glen on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Shimei was hurling false accusations and insults down at David. And yet, David recognized that God was in control of all things, even in control of this ungodly man named Shimei. Who was he, David, to say that God had not told Shimei to say these things to him? So in that instance, David decided that sometimes we should just say nothing, especially in situations where saying something might come across as defensive or like we're attempting to justify our attitude or our behaviors. Now, I will say this. I heard from multiple introverts that they loved this message because it gave them the ability to not say anything. But you know what? Sometimes that is the best route to make peace. Well, today we're going to be jumping ahead to the teachings of Jesus on the topic of conflict resolution. And Jesus addresses the issue of conflict and reconciliation on several occasions throughout the four Gospels. And much of his teaching on this subject will simply reinforce what we have already discussed in our previous studies. So as we get to those, hopefully I will just touch on those and keep moving so that we can deal with them a little more briefly. We'll see how that goes. So most of the study we'll be focused on this morning will come from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18, and then we're going to change our focus in the last few minutes to Jesus's a part of Jesus's message in Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be focusing our attention. Wow, that's not a real word, y'all. We'll be focusing our attention on, on the four essential. That's what I was trying to say. We'll be focusing our attention on the four essential elements for experiencing peaceful resolution when you find yourself in conflict with another person. Matthew 18 gives special attention to our relationship with fellow believers, especially those within our church family. Now, why does Jesus focus on problems between fellow believers? Surely fellow believers never have problems with one another, right? Are y'all awake? Well, when I was growing up, I often heard older Christians recite a humorous poem. You've probably heard this poem as well, but I was reminded of this poem earlier this week, or last week, as I was studying. And this is the way the poem goes. It says, "To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live with below with saints we know, well, that's a different story." We're still sinners. Yes, saved by grace, but we're still sinners. And so we struggle to deal with one another because of that sinfulness. Well, our text may specifically be referring to interaction between fellow believers, but the principles are much the same whether we're dealing with individuals who are Christ followers or not. The primary difference will be how the other individual responds to the peacemaking efforts that we put forth. You see, hopefully, your fellow believers, as you walk through these biblical principles and as you do the things that the Scripture teaches us that we need to do in order to resolve conflicts, hopefully your fellow believer will respond positively. But unfortunately, that is not always assured. You never know how a non-believer might respond, but we still must respond the way Scripture teaches us. Now, because of the length of this passage, you know, in chapter 18, we're looking at 35 verses, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5 as well. We're only going to be reading small portions of the text as we walk through these four essentials. Now, when it comes to practicing the way of peace, there are, like I've said, four essentials needed to experience peace. And those include a humble character, crucial conversations, genuine compassion, and proactive communication. So those are the things we'll be looking at, and those will be listed out on the screen again if you want to write those down. So let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start reading in just a moment in verse 4. But what we find here in the first couple of verses is once again, the apostles are having an argument over who is going to be the greatest. And so Jesus, when he hears the apostles, asks this question, "Who's going to be the greatest, Jesus? Who's going to sit at your right? Who's going to sit at your left?" Jesus used a child as an illustration of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Read with me from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 4. Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So the first thing that we notice here as far as the first essential for making peace is that humble character is essential for peace. I mentioned a moment ago in verse 1 that Jesus' disciples displayed a tremendous need for humility because once again they're arguing about, okay, who's the greatest, Jesus? Who's your favorite, Jesus? That's what they're saying to him. And so Jesus provided them with this example that I just read of how that a child, which children, it's only been in the last couple of decades, well, several decades, that children have been celebrated in any culture. In the ancient cultures, children were just there and a nuisance and not acknowledged at all. Now we celebrate our kids and we have 18,000 pictures of our children on our social media. But that's not the way it was. He said the greatest is the most insignificant. The greatest is the lowest. The greatest is anyone who is like this child. So he provides them with this example of humility. But then in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 here in chapter 18, Jesus emphasized what the disciples were going to need to give up in order to have that humble character that he desires for them to have. Warren Wiersbe said, "The truly humble person helps to build up others, not to tear them down. He is a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. Therefore, anything that makes me stumble must be removed from my life, for if it is not, I cause others to stumble." So in other words, if we are causing others to stumble, if we're causing others to sin, we've got to remove that sin from our lives so we don't cause that. When it comes, sorry, Jereen, you brought this up earlier, and so I'm going to use this as an illustration. Did y'all hear Jereen earlier when she said, "When I'm by myself, I can do whatever I want"? Did y'all hear that? When she took the song that was written, is E five sharps or four? Four. Okay, I'm not a pianist, so I don't know these things. But playing in four sharps is much more difficult than playing in three flats. And so playing in three flats, she just switched it from key of E down to the key of E flat. I love that because E flat's lower than E, and so it's easier for me to sing. But she said something there. "When I'm by myself, I can do whatever I want." And she's right, she can. But you know, a lot of times in life in general, that's kind of our attitude that we have. I can do whatever I want because it's my life. Folks, that is a form of pride, is it not? It's a form of pride. So if we are to have a humble character in order to experience peace in our lives, then we've got to get beyond this attitude of "I can do what I want" to putting the needs of others before our own. Now Jesus in verses 8 and 9 uses hyperbole to demonstrate the seriousness of continuing to give in to this temptation to sin. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your feet cause you to sin, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to sin, gouge them out. Now, is Jesus really trying to teach us that we need to harm ourselves in some way? No. He's using this hyperbole to help us to understand how serious this matter is. He was instructing us to perform a spiritual surgery on ourselves, removing anything that causes us or others to stumble in their Christian walk. So humility begins with self-examination, and it continues with self-denial. We've got to look at our lives and say, are there areas where I'm just doing whatever I want? And if so, are we willing to deny ourselves for the sake of others? Pride claims that I can do whatever I want, but humility realizes that choosing to disobey God negatively affects others. Humility is a character trait that is celebrated throughout the scripture. Micah 6 verse 8 tells us, God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does he require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He wants us to walk humbly with him. In Romans 12, just a couple of verses before what we read earlier in verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, which is another form of pride. Philippians 2 tells us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So we've got an Old Testament prophet. We've got the Apostle Paul in Romans and Philippians. James, the half-brother of our Lord, says this in chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then the Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 5, says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Every writer in the New Testament, in the letters, addresses this issue of humility. The prophets, the Proverbs, the Psalms all address this issue of humility. We must have a humble character if we want to experience peace. I mean, think about it. If it had not been for Abigail's humble response in the conflict that her husband had stirred up with David, that conflict would not have been avoided as it was. Humble character is essential for the process of making peace with others. So what will we do when pride gets in our way, causing communication failure and causing increased conflicts? Well, when that happens, we need to have crucial conversations. And that's the next thing. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. The Bible goes on to say, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two to three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now you're probably familiar with verse 20, very familiar with verse 20. That's the verse that's always quoted at that Wednesday night prayer meeting when only four people show up, right? It's that verse that is quoted as an encouragement to us. Well, if there are two or three gathered together, if we pray, then God's going to hear us. And that's all accurate. But did you realize that the context is within the understanding of conflict resolution? If there are two or three that have come together and made a decision that this is the way something should be, it says that God gives them the authority on earth, and what they decide on earth will be bound in heaven. Crucial conversations are essential for peace. Now, you may not be familiar with this concept of crucial conversations. Years ago, while I was in one of my doctoral seminars, I was taking a class on biblical conflict resolution, and I read this book called Crucial Confrontations. Great book. Biblically based, excellent book. And apparently it did not sell very well because, frankly, no one wants to read about confrontations. And so a couple years later, they put the book back out again, and they had changed the title to be Crucial Conversations. And it did much better. I have a copy of both books, and they're essentially the same. But when you're talking about experiencing peace and trying to reconcile in conflicts, the biblical way to do that is to have conversations with the people that you are with odds with. I didn't say that right. At odds with. And those conversations are crucial. They're essential. They're vital. They're important. And so Jesus delineates a clear pathway toward reconciliation with those who have offended you in one way or another. The first thing we see in verse 15 is that we need to make sure and keep the issue a private matter. Now, this could be a whole sermon in and of itself, but let me just hasten to say this. If you have a problem with somebody, or somebody has a problem with you, then that issue should be discussed between you and that person, not shared as a prayer request in your community group. It's biblical. It's simple. If you have a problem with someone, you keep it a private matter. And if they won't listen to you as you have that crucial conversation with them, then it gives instruction for how to go beyond that level. And that, in verse 16, tells us that we need to be willing to ask for help from others. It says, if the person won't listen to you, take two or maybe three with you so that you can gang up on them and convince them that they're wrong, right? That's not what the Bible says. We've said this already in this series. You know, in every conflict, in every situation, there is my perspective and your perspective and the truth. Well, the purpose of these two or three people is to try to ascertain the truth of what's really going on. You know, you've heard the saying, it takes two to tango. Well, I don't know anything about tangoing, but I do know about conflict, and I know that if I'm in conflict with someone else, it's their fault, but it's also mine. And we've got to remember that. And so these two or three come together to help us ascertain the facts of the situation, to help us to reconcile in that situation. So we need to be willing to ask for help from others. But verse 17 says, if they still will not listen as you take the two or three with you, then we also need to be willing to ask the church for help. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, Jesus says. Now, none of these steps will be effective without honest and forthright conversation about the issue that is disagreed upon. You have to be honest. You have to be frank. You have to share really what's going on. Share your feelings. And that's what makes these conversations crucial for experiencing peace. Now, when it comes to these conversations, we need to remember that the purpose and the goal of crucial conversations is always reconciliation. If you hear nothing else today, please hear this statement. The goal of conflict resolution, the goal of these crucial conversations, is always reconciliation. When it comes to church discipline, that has not always been the case historically. If someone was being brought before the church because of their bad behavior, the goals of churches in the past have often been, let's kick him out. Let's make an example of him. But the goal should be reconciliation. You see, the church has the authority to exercise discipline if an issue needs to be escalated to that point, which hopefully it will not. But the church has that authority. It's been given that authority by Jesus. And the Bible says that a person who refuses to respond to your effort to reconcile, what should you do with them? Well, it says you're to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see, Gentiles and tax collectors were people who had deliberately defied God with their lives. And they, just like disobedient children, needed to be disciplined. Now, this could take on many shapes, depending on the seriousness of the offense. But it could exclude them from being able to be a part of the church. When it says to treat them as a Gentile or tax collector, what that means is that we would not be able to treat them as a spiritual sibling. We would not hate them, but we would also not hold them in close fellowship because they have decided to live in a way contrary to God's word. Think about it this way. Because we think, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, everybody hates tax collectors, right? You know. How did Jesus respond to Gentiles and tax collectors? Well, one blogger wrote it this way. They said, Jesus healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman. By the way, that's a foreigner, a Gentile. He ate with sinners. He ate with tax collectors. He healed the centurion's servant. He called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. To let such a one be to you as a Gentile and tax collector, they said, doesn't mean to wash our hands of them. It means we need to continue to reach out to those with whom we have a conflict. We must continue inviting them into the fellowship of the kingdom of God. And the blogger concluded, it seems to me that one of the things the church is supposed to do is to be a community that never gives up on each other. We're not to push people out because they're difficult or annoying or wrong or sinners. The church is to continually seek reconciliation. We are to be the visible witness of the steadfast love of God. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 in a minute, but in chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus commanded those listening to the Sermon on the Mount that they must love their enemies and pray for those who mistreat them and harass them. That's a far cry from what discipline looked like in the church in the past. You say, you mentioned that, Brother Wade. What do you mean? Well, let me give you an example. My great-great-grandfather, Elijah Langston Allen, moved to Northwest Arkansas in 1870, and settled in the Cave Springs community. In fact, he was the first person to ever put a grist mill on the creek coming out of the cave and created what is now known as Lake Keith. And so great-great-grandpa Elijah was a member of First Baptist Church of Cave Springs when they started the church in 1880. And that same grandfather of mine, deacon in the church, was kicked out of the church three times. Twice for playing cards. And one time, apparently, he was not happy about something that happened at business meeting and had a few choice words for somebody in the business meeting, and then they voted and kicked him out. So if you wonder why I am who I am, maybe that helps explain it. I don't know. But that's my lineage. Was the goal of the church in those situations reconciliation? Probably not. I mean, it was 140 years ago plus when all this happened. So I don't have a clue as to exactly what their mindset was. But I doubt the goal was reconciliation. Probably the goal was to make an example of him so others would be afraid that they might get caught playing cards too. You know? Folks, when it comes to conflict resolution, reconciliation must always be the goal. And mercy must always be the means to achieve that goal. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 21. The Bible goes on to say, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" You know, I think Peter was probably really proud of himself here. But what did Jesus say? He said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Now, some translations will say 70 times seven, which would be 490 times. Whether it's 77 or 490, have you ever forgiven anyone anywhere close to either one of those numbers for the same offense? Absolutely not. So once again, Jesus is using hyperbole or exaggeration to make his point about forgiveness. Warren Wiersbe said, "Unless humility and honesty result in forgiveness, relationships cannot be mended and strengthened." So yes, we must be humble to experience peace. Yes, we must have honest conversations in order to experience peace, but it must result in forgiveness if we want reconciliation to happen. You see, Peter had a desire here to place limitations on forgiveness. He said up to seven times, which the problem with that is it demonstrated a lack of love in his heart for others. Think about it. If you love someone, how much more willing are you to forgive that person? And that's the point. It's an issue of love. Genuine compassion produces unconditional and unlimited forgiveness. And that's Jesus' point when he says 77 times. Our forgiveness should be unconditional and unlimited. Love and forgiveness are inseparable. Inseparable virtues in the Bible. If we truly love as God first loved us, then we will extend grace and mercy to those who offend us. Letting go of bitterness and letting go of hurts in our lives, and we will always be willing to forgive if we have love as God wants us to love. Proverbs 17:9 tells us, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love." 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Ephesians 4:32 tells us, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Well, how did God in Christ forgive us? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I think Peter, in his mind, when he was saying these words in verse 21 to Jesus, how many times should I forgive? As many as seven? I think Peter was showing a great deal of faith and love when he offered to forgive as many as seven times. After all, the Jewish rabbis of the day, the teachers of the day, said that if you forgave up to three times, that was enough. After that, no more. I mean, Peter had more than doubled that, right? I think that's what was in his mind. But Jesus flipped that on its head and said, no, you should never get to the place where you're unwilling to forgive. And think about it this way. Warren Wiersbe again said this. He said, by the time we have forgiven a brother that many times, we are in the habit of forgiving. If we will just do it and continue doing it, forgiveness becomes habitual. Now in Matthew chapter 18, we've been focused on handling conflicts when someone has done something to you. Someone has offended you in some way. But if we look back at Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses the other side of this issue. You see, what if you've done something offensive to someone else and they have a problem with you? How should you deal with that? And so I invite you to look at Matthew chapter 5. We'll just be reading a couple of verses here. And again, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And here in chapter 5, after sharing the Beatitudes, all the blessed are's, right? Then he tells us that we need to be salt and we need to be light and we need to let our light shine before others. Then he talks about how he came to fulfill the law, and then he addresses some issues in the law. And the first one of those issues that he addresses is this issue of anger. He said, you've heard it said that you should not murder, but he says, I'm telling you, don't even get angry at your brother. Notice what he says in verses 23 through 25. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. What we see here in this passage is that in order to experience peace, we must have proactive communication. Proactive communication is essential for peace. And I'm just kind of amazed, you know, because we think about the things that God commands us to do. And worship is one of those really important things that God commands us to do, right? And yet here in this passage, Jesus is teaching, and Jesus said that being reconciled with a person who has something against you should precede our offering of worship. If they've got a problem with you, you need to go and deal with that first and then come back and worship the Lord. How can we rightly worship God if we know that there is a rift that is separating us from being reconciled with a fellow believer? our heart is not right. It's filled with hurts and bitterness and anger. How can we worship God if we are at odds with one another? Can I just say, this is the problem with many churches today. They are riddled with conflict and bitterness amongst the members to the point that it stifles their ability to worship God in spirit and truth. And you walk into the door and you feel it. I'm very thankful that that's not what I feel when I walk into this place. That doesn't mean it never happens here. But the preponderance of times that I walk into our times of worship, I'm not feeling it. There are times when I am. Because we are just as susceptible to becoming bitter and becoming angry and having that conflict between us. And when that happens, it stifles our worship. The solution to this problem is simple and yet profoundly difficult. The solution is to be proactive in our communication with others for the purpose of making peace with them. Be proactive in trying to reconcile with those who have something against you. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. And tell them, hey, you got a problem. You need to change your attitude. No. That's not the point. Did you forget point number one? Humble character. We go to them in humility and say to them, what's wrong? Tell me what's going on. Be honest with me. Let's talk about this. So I wonder this morning, has someone offended you? Or have you offended someone? Can I just say it really doesn't matter which? Either way, you have a responsibility to proactively communicate with them with the goal of reconciliation by the means of grace. Whether you're the offender or the one offended, you have a responsibility to go to them. Jesus teaches it both ways in Matthew 18 and Matthew 5. Both situations, you have a responsibility, as do I, to have that crucial conversation. You cannot sit back and say, well, I'm not going to go to them. They need to come to me and they need to apologize to me. I'm not going to go to them. That is unbiblical. You must be proactive in approaching them. No matter whether you are the offender or the offended, each of us has a responsibility to do all that we can to live peaceably with everyone. Do you remember what we read a few minutes ago with Romans 12, 18? As much as it depends upon you, do everything you can to be at peace with everyone. That means you proactively go and have a conversation with somebody that is not an easy conversation. Well, as we've been walking through Scripture's teaching on biblical conflict resolution this past month, I trust that the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart and reminding you of some of the past hurts and some of the conflicts that remain unresolved in your life. And so I want to challenge you today with this very simple and yet very difficult thing. And that is, do not allow these emotional minefields to terrorize you any longer. if you were here, you'll know what I'm talking about when I shared about the fire coral and its after effects. Do you know I'm still dealing with that? It's May 24th. That happened 6 weeks ago, and I'm still dealing with the after effects. I was walking through the house last night, and all of a sudden there was a pain that went through the bottom of my right foot. And yes, I got stung on my left leg, but it went through the bottom of my right foot and almost knocked me to the ground. You never know when you're going to step on one of these landmines. You never know what's going to trigger those hurts. We've got to deal with them and stop allowing them to terrorize us. So how do we do that? We be proactive and seek out that person that you need to reconcile with. That's what you've got to do. You've got to be proactive, seek them out, and then have that crucial conversation. Now, you must be humble in your disposition. You must be humble in your approach when you go to them. You must be honest about your feelings, and you must make the conversation count. And most of all, in love, you must be willing and ready to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. These are the essentials for experiencing peace. Are you willing, as much as it depends upon you, to do your part in living in peace with everyone? Let's pray. Father, I am humbled to realize how often I'm the reason that conflicts exist. And so, Father, I pray, asking forgiveness for my part in that. Father, I pray for our church family right now. As your Spirit is leading them in their mind to remember situations and circumstances and people that have been offensive or they have offended, Lord, I just pray that you would give them the courage to have those crucial conversations. Lord, remind them of your love and your willingness to forgive us. And so, Lord, help us demonstrate your love to others through a willingness to forgive those who have hurt us. And Lord, help us to do that as soon as possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.